Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. The Old Testament book of Zechariah and chapter number 12. The Old Testament book of Zechariah and chapter number 12. We are on the downhill slope of this series, and we are in the very few messages finishing up the book of Zechariah. We have three more messages dealing with Zechariah, and these three messages are going to tie in together. All three of these, the last visions of Zechariah, are dealing with the tribulation period towards the end of time, and dealing with the Jewish people and what God is trying to get accomplished during the tribulation, and the horrors and some of the things that God is trying to get done. And through it, we want to also see God's graciousness, His goodness, and His favor upon His people during this time. And so I want you to keep that in mind, that as we go through the last three chapters of Zechariah, and we'll hit it tonight, we'll hit it Sunday morning, and then we'll hit it on Sunday night, that these three chapters, the last three chapters, unite together and are dealing specifically with end time things, dealing with the Jewish people and the end times. For now, if you don't mind, notice with me in Zechariah chapter 12, and look with me starting at verse number 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto the people round about, when they shall be in a siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass that in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark a phrase that we find in the book of Zechariah chapter number 12? Zechariah chapter 12, and notice the phrase in verse number 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the phrase that says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And with the Lord's help, I'd like to preach this message here about what God is attempting to do with the people of Israel at that time, that they should look upon me whom they have pierced. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God, a God worthy to be worshiped and worthy to be served. And as we come up to you, I am thankful that you are a trustworthy God. I thank you that you're a God that we can look upon, that you're a God that we can know that you have the best interest in hearts. I thank you that you're a God who knows the end from the beginning. You're a God who knows exactly what needs to happen in our lives to finally get us to look at you, to trust you, to believe you. And Lord, as we see what has to happen to the Jewish people, help us to take heed and recognize the circumstances that you place in our lives to draw us closer to you. Lord, even now, be with me. Fill me with your Spirit, that you would show yourself high, holy, and lifted up. Thank you for being a wonderful God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Psalm number 2, we're not going to turn there, but the Bible says, "Why does the heathen rage and they imagine a vain thing?" But in Psalm 2, it also says that God shall laugh, that God is always in control. It doesn't matter what the heathen try to do, God is always in control. That God is always God, that God is always the boss. And as we deal with the idea of the Jewish people in the end times, we see that in the book of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. In fact, we know it's end time things because of the language. There's a phrase that's repeated over and over in this section that refers in that day. When you refer to the in that day and last time things, you're referring to the day of God, the day of the Lord, which deals with the tribulation period. So just kind of a gee whiz thing that when you're dealing with a prophetic passage and it's talking about in that day, most of the time it's dealing with the day of the Lord, which is not a specific day, but a period of time that we often call the period of the tribulation. The Jewish people call it the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of serious, serious oppression against the Jewish people. But this is what must happen for them to finally realize that Jesus was their God in the first place. As we start off, we want to divide this into a couple sections. The first part we want to see in the book of Zechariah chapter 12 is the siege of Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem. As we start off, before we even get into the prophetic things, God says, "Time out. Let me remind you about me and my goodness." Verse number 1, Zechariah 12, 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, that layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." And verse number 1, before God says, before I tell you what's going to happen, before I tell you the horrors that you're going to face, before I tell you the oppression, I want to remind you that God is always good and that God is always right. Do you know that God knows everything? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You understand that God knows what you are going to face, even the bad stuff. And do you know that God has a plan for it? Do you know that God is a good enough God to be able to use the heathen and the oppression and the danger and the circumstances to get his work and his will accomplished? We have a good God. And he knows what it's going to take to get us to finally say, "Yes, Lord, I surrender to what you have me to do." He knows the situation. Nothing has ever occurred to God. So we have to recognize that before we start anything, that God has a will accomplished. Before I dive into here, let me ask you, was it God's will to allow the Jewish people to go to the tribulation period? Yes, it is. Does it mean that it's fun? Does it mean it's going to be a great time? No. But God knows exactly what it takes to get us to finally pay attention. If you could forgive the idea, God knows what it takes to get us uncomfortable enough for us to finally say, all right, God, I want to trust you. I'm uncomfortable enough to finally say, what's the matter that's going to cause me to finally look up to God? God knows what it's going to take. And so as he's dealing with the Jewish people, he says, before I even tell you what's going to happen and remind you what's going to happen, let me remind you, first of all, that God is always good and God is always right. That's something you need to remember. So when you go through circumstances, you need to tell yourself, God is always good and God is always right. Well, what about this? God is always good and God is always right. Well, what about this? God is always good and God is always right. It's not always easy to say that, but we have to get in the habit of acknowledging God's goodness in everything. We have Thanksgiving next week. You know what the Bible says? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. You know why we should give thanks? Because we have a good God who knows what it's going to take. He knows what we need. Even beyond what we think we need, he knows what we need. God is always good, and God is always right. And so, you almost know that something bad is going to happen when God says, all right, before I say anything else, let me remind you before I tell you what you're going to face, God is always good, and God is always right. You got to remember that at the beginning. God is always good, and God is always right. So, what is going to happen? Notice verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto the people round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. What we're talking about is what is called the period of the tribulation. That the next thing on God's calendar is called the rapture, where God will call away all of those who accepted Jesus as their Savior. That the dead in Christ shall arise first, and us that are alive and remain shall meet them together up in the air. That what's going to happen is that the tribulation, excuse me, is not meant for saved people. It's not meant for Gentile people. The primary emphasis of the tribulation period is to bring the Jewish people back to the Lord. God made a promise to the Jewish people, and he's going to keep it, that he will bring them to salvation, that he'll bring them to the place where they recognize him as Savior. The period of the tribulation is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, if you could go back through history, and as you studied the Jewish people, you could see that for the last 2,000 years, they have been kicked, abused, oppressed, persecuted. Can you imagine going through World War II, the concentration camps, the ovens, the showers, the gassing, and yet those people still did not turn to Jesus for the Messiah? You understand that they have to go through something even worse than World War II for them to finally recognize that Jesus was their Messiah after all. So what's going to happen is that during the tribulation time, the time of Jacob's trouble, that the heathen of the world who hate God are going to take out their frustration on God's people. And so all of the armies of the world are going to gather together and say, we hate you, God, and we're going to destroy your people. Could you imagine such an event where all the armies of the world are gathered together in one place to destroy the Jewish people? Could you imagine the Jewish people being surrounded by all the world's armies? They will have no allies. There will be no United States helping them. There will be no Russia. There will be no England. There will be no France. There will be no one helping them. They are isolated, they are surrounded, they are alone. And they have the enemy surrounding all about them with threats to wipe them off the earth. And they have no hope of stopping it. Notice in verse number 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, as it's speaking in the last couple of verses, it says that God will cause Jerusalem to be a cup of trembling to those. In verse 3, he said he's going to be a burdensome stone, and everyone who tries to oppress Judah and Jerusalem, they're going to be cut. And then finally, God says, what I'm going to do is that all those armies, I'm going to cause their horses to go blind. Now, we know this is in our future, so we have tanks, we have planes, we got all of those things, a mech army, and guess what? God is going to make it so this whole army is going to shut down before they could touch Jerusalem. And you know what the Jerusalem people are going to do? What just happened? And the governors, notice in verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Now in verse 5, the people are going to recognize that God did something. They're going to look as the armies are surrounding, as the armies are coming in, and there's no hope. All of a sudden, God shuts their armies down. And the people of Jerusalem says, God just fought for us. Now, they're not saved yet, but they are recognizing that God did something supernatural to protect the people of Jerusalem, to protect the people of Judah, that God is going to protect them. And verse number 6, and in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth among the fire of the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath. And they shall devour the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Now, as it's going on, remember that they've already had 144 Jewish evangelists preaching around the world. They have the two witnesses inside of Jerusalem preaching. And now, as the people are watching God's miracle, they're giving God the credit. And they're going, wow, look at what God is doing. God is fighting for us. There is a God after all. There's a God who loves us. We didn't know how it was going to work, but God works. Verse 7, and the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, saith the Lord, defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. What's going to happen is that God is actually going to fight for them. The people are going to recognize that it was the angel of the Lord who are leading the people in victory. This same angel of the Lord who was spoken in the Old Testament with great power and great victory. The people are going to recognize this is God that's working. And then the judgment of the nations will be quick. In verse number 9 it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So, if I could tie in some other scripture, what's going to happen is that in the final battle, in the Battle of Armageddon, which is an actual valley, the Valley of Megiddo, all of the world is going to gather to fight against Jerusalem. Napoleon said of the Valley of Megiddo that it is the most perfect battleground in all of the world. And that was someone who knew battles. And what's going to happen is all of the armies of the world are going to gather together to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Judah. They want to wipe them off. And they say, we hate God. We reject God. We want our own way. We're going to destroy God's people. And they're coming to do it. And just as they start gathering together, as they start to do their final push, as the people are helpless and there's nothing they can do to fight against these armies, God is going to sweep in. He's going to stop their armies. And then quickly, the Bible talks about Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ is going to come back. And he's going to defeat all of the armies just like that. He's going to fight for them. They are going to realize that it was God. Notice the verbs that is used as God starts talking about this accelerated destruction. And verse 2, he says that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. This has the idea that they're reeling back, that it starts off that they start trembling and reeling back because of the power of God. In verse number 3, it says that they shall be injured, that the people shall be cut in pieces. Then it talks about in verse 9 that they're going to be destroyed, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is saying here, this siege, that the Jewish people are going to be backed against the wall. They're going to be at the place with no hope. And just when they have no hope left, God is going to come back and deliver them. And God is going to get the credit for it. Which will bring us to the second thing I want to show you in the book of Zechariah. That not only the siege of Jerusalem, but the salvation of the Jews. The salvation of the Jews. Notice with me in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and a part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice this, the spirit of grace and supplications. So what God is going to do first is that the people, he's going to pour out his grace upon the people. You understand that in order to be saved, we need God's spirit of grace to draw people near. And God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out his grace. That the answer of prayer for the ages for them to be saved is going to be answered. And he's going to pour that grace and the supplications out. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. You know what's going to happen? The Jewish people at this time are going to realize that Jesus Christ, the one that they nailed upon the cross, the one that they pierced, the one that they abused, the one that they mocked, the one that they sold out, was their Savior in the first place. They are going to look back and say, we messed up. We crucified our Savior. He was God and he did love us after all. We rejected him. We've tried to mock him. We've done everything. And he was our Savior after all. The one that we pierced, the one that we rejected, they are going to accept as Savior at that moment. Notice as it goes on, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for their only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What's going to happen is that it's going to break the Jewish people's hearts so completely that they are going to weep and they're going to cry because they crucified Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They denied Jesus. And then they're going to realize that after their denial, after they crucified, after they mistreated him, this same God, this same Jesus is the one that saved them. And he was the one who was the fulfillment of promises after all. And they are going to be broken. They are going to be so broken, they're going to weep bitterly. All this time that I wasted. Man, if I had just gotten right earlier, I wouldn't have had to go through this. If I just got right with the Lord, if I had just accepted this, I wouldn't have had to gone through the oppressions. I wouldn't have had to gone through the trials. This would have been unnecessary if I just looked up to him in the first place. But because I didn't, I went through the horrible time. I went through the oppressions. I went through the tribulations. I went through the trials. I went through the troubles. All for him to turn around and said, it was me who loved you in the first place. And I should have just looked up in the very beginning. Could you imagine what that would feel like? That all that time that you wasted trying to have your own way. And if you just would have turned to God in the first place, a lot of that could have been skipped. A lot of that could have been avoided. That you didn't have to go through that. Could you imagine what a heartbreak that is? That they look back and say, for my own life, if I just would have looked up to God, if I would have just trusted him in the first place, this trouble could have been avoided. Notice as it goes on. Now it's going to talk about how bad this mourning and this brokenness is going to be. Verse 11. And in that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrimmon in the valley of Megiddim. Now it's going back and using a historical illustration of Josiah. You know, Josiah was a very popular king in Judah. But he decided that he wanted to go to battle. I have to go to battle. And what happened is that he got in the way of God's plan. And he got ahead of Pharaoh Necho, who was trying to stop the Babylonian army. or and the Assyrian army, they were all in a big fight, and he just jumped in the way and he died in battle, and there was a great mourning. Even Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, not the book of Lamentations, but he wrote a funeral dirge of Lamentations, mourning for Josiah, and all of Israel joined it. And there's only been one big national mourning that the Bible goes back and said, it's going to be just like this, when they were mourning for Josiah the king, where they were mourning about the loss of their favorite king, their most popular king. He says it's going to be the type of national mourning where the people are so broken and they're so upset and they're so bitter, crying and said, why did I waste this time? How come I didn't trust the Lord? Look at what we did to this God who loved us so much. Verse number 12, and the land shall mourn. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, what is it? Five times it uses the idea, their wives apart. What is it getting across? Well, we understand that there is an intimate bond, a unity between a husband and wife, that they become almost one flesh. But what's going to happen is that the mourning and the heartbrokenness, that they are the ones who rejected Jesus, and yet he still saved them. They realized that he was their Messiah. That what's going to happen is that nobody wants to be with anyone else. They're so brokenhearted that they have to be by themselves and get right with the Lord. And talk with him and have that quiet time, that time with just them and the Lord, because they're that broken. We messed up. We should have accepted the Lord in the first place. We should have looked up to him. We should have trusted him. We should have looked at him. Now, remember, at the very beginning, God says, I'm going to preface this by that God is always good and that God is always right. And that the Jewish people could have avoided this in history if they had accepted Christ as their Savior. But because God still loved them so much, he let them go through the tribulation period. He let them go through the time of Jacob's trouble. And by the way, God was good and God was right to do that. Even the horrors that they went through, God was still good and God was still right. Why? Because he knew what it was going to take to draw them to himself. And the end result is that the people are so broken. They accept Christ as their Savior. They realize this was the Messiah. And they have to be by themselves and spend some time alone. They can't even be husband and wife because they're just so broken. Each individual person for their own sins and their own rejection of Jesus Christ, who now has been so gracious to give them a chance again, and they readily accept him. You understand there's such a brokenness of sins during this time. This is a national mourning of the God's people, the Hebrew people, finally getting right with the Lord after all of this time. Lots of years of getting over things. Lots of years of looking back and saying, I should have trusted the Lord. Why didn't I? Why didn't I look up sooner? Why did I have to go through these things? And they're not blaming God for that. They're blaming themselves. If I just would have looked up, if I would have just trusted him, if I just would have just allowed him to do his own work, I could have avoided all of this. You know, God is always good and God is always right. If you don't mind, let me show you a New Testament passage in application to ourselves. Look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you understand that even in your own life, God is always good and God is always right? And God knows our heart. Remember in Zechariah chapter 1, he says, I made the spirit of man. You know that God knows what you're thinking. He knows what your spirit is. He knows if your spirit is right. He knows if your spirit is wrong. And with that information, he knows exactly what it takes to get us to trust the Lord. How many of us have had to learn the hard way? How many of us have had to wait until everything falls apart in our life for us to finally say, all right, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. And he says, that's what I wanted in the first place. And we're brokenhearted. Have you ever had that pit in your stomach, that drop in your chest when you look back and said, I messed up? And you look back and said, I could have avoided all of this. Look at the consequences just because I didn't look up to the Lord and I didn't trust him. But you know, God is good and he is right. He knows what it takes to draw us to himself. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a widely used verse, but unfortunately a misused verse. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. You are going to be familiar with it as soon as I start saying it. There hath no temptation taken you that is common to man. Meaning that, hey, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're exempt from problems. All right, problems are going to happen. It's going to happen. There is no temptation taken to you that is common to man. But notice this, but God is faithful. You know, God is faithful to you even when you're not faithful to him. He's always faithful. He could be nothing but faithful. There is no temptation taken to you that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Some people stop the verse right there and continue on. And what they teach, and which is incorrect and unbiblical, is that according to the Bible, that God will not give me more than I can handle. That is a lie. That is not what this verse is saying. Some people stop the verse and say, well, look, God will not give me more than I can handle. No, he will give you more than you can handle. Notice that you finish the verse. There is no temptation taken to you that is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, there's teachings and churches all over that says, you know, just pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Come on, grin and bear it. No. You know what God gives us these burdens for? So we could finally say, I can't handle it. I need Jesus. And he says, I was the way of escape the whole time. You know what the way of escape for the Jewish people in Zechariah 12 was? Them to look to Jesus. You know what happened? Remember that God started to win the war. This started to stop the enemies. And the people gave credit to God. And they started to look up towards him. They didn't accept Jesus yet. But they said, God did this. Now that they started to look towards God, he finished it, and they realized it was Jesus in the first place. God knows us, and he's a good God. God is always good, and God is always right. And he will often give us more than we can handle for the purpose of us to finally say, I'm going to stop doing it myself. I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to stop trying to muddle through. I'm going to stop trying to whatever, and I'm going to say, Jesus, I can't do it. I need you. And he says, that's all I was waiting for. He is always your way of escape. To run to Jesus. To go seek him. To find him. You understand, the Christian life is so easy that all of our burdens are lifted at Calvary. But how many times, me too, we try to carry it, we try to go through, and we try to go and carry it, and I can make it, I can do it, I can do it. And God says, I don't want you to do it. Why are you carrying the load? I never intended you to carry the load. I just wanted to see how, excuse my vocabulary, I just wanted to see how long you were going to be stupid and carry this yourself. I was just waiting for you just to say, here, take this. That's what God wants us to do. But we try to shoulder it. We try to, and we're being foolish when we do that, when we don't have to. He always leaves a way of escape, and that's Christ, to look to him. He never gives us more than we can handle without giving us a way of escape. And when he does give us more than we can handle, it's not because he's mean, and it's not because he needs someone to pick on that day. He's trying to get us to the place where we get our eyes off the circumstances and on the God of the circumstances. You understand, as long as you look at your circumstances, they become overwhelming and unconquerable. But when you look at God and keep your eyes on him, all that stuff fades away and it's no longer as big. When you realize how big God is, all those other problems are so small. But when you're staring at it right in the face and that's all you see, it's too much. I can't do it. It's overwhelming odds. The enemy surrounding me. I'm oppressed. There's no way of escape. How do I get out of this? Look up to Jesus. Look up to Jesus. He was the answer the whole time. By the way, for the Jewish people, he was always the answer the whole time. And any time they looked up to him, they would have been saved individually, they would have been saved. They just had to look up to him. What's our problem? We try to do it ourselves. And what's always been the answer the whole time? To look up to Jesus. To look up to Jesus. The answer is not in money. It's not in politics. It's not in houses or land. It's not in riches. It's always been in Jesus. It's always been in Jesus. We need to look up to him. And so tonight, I'm just giving you this encouragement from the Word of God that God is working with the Jewish people for one purpose only, to get them to finally look at Jesus. What does it take in our life to finally say, I need Jesus? I need Jesus. God knows what it takes to put the pressure on us specifically. He knows what trials, he knows what buttons to push. And when we go through there, one of our first things should be doing is, what is hindering me from looking to Jesus? God is always good, and God is always right. Remember, God does not move without purpose and plan. He knows what it takes to put trial to man. God is always good, and he is always right. The next question I got to ask you is, do you believe that? It's easy to say that in a church service. It's harder to say when you're staring at the monster right in the face and still trying to say God is good and God is right, and for you to believe it yourself. But he's always right. He is always good. He is faithful. I don't know what trials you have in your life, but I know that some of you have trials. I know some of you have burdens. I know some of you have things that are bigger than yourselves. You say, how do I get help, preacher? Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.